Please open your Bibles to prophecy of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. And we have here a chapter that is filled with symbolism. We saw last week from Exodus 3 that Moses was on Mount Horeb in the land of Midian. And also in Exodus 4, Christ is still speaking to Moses out of the midst of the burning bramble bush. So we have a reluctant Moses. Please open your Bible to Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Exodus 4, verse 1. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord hath not appeared unto thee.'" Moses really forgot that the insult by the children of Israel was 40 years ago, and that generation has died or has gotten old, and the oppression by the Egyptians has greatly increased, so that they are now more willing to listen. The generation, this one, did not know Moses. They have only heard about him. The same can be said for the new Pharaoh. He had no plan to kill Moses. He had only plans for the Israelite slave, how he could use them to build large buildings for Egypt, so that Egypt will become richer and stronger. Moses was not happy to return to these ungrateful people whose scorn he has felt 40 years earlier. It was a thankless job, and he was content with the shepherd's job he presently had. Why should he leave his lovable sheep and return to thankless, unlovable people whom God wants to get out of Egypt? Almighty God does not need Moses to do this thankless job. If God is so mighty, then God could use anyone to lead his people out of Egypt. And so, Moses put up his defenses. Perhaps God will send someone else. Please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. Matthew 12, verse 30. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me is scattered abroad." It means that not gathering with Jesus is to declare that we do not belong to him. And if we do not gather with him, we will be scattered by Satan. Likewise, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And so, witnessing to the unsafe of what Christ has done for us is mandatory for a safe person. And it is the most important service to Christ a child of God can really do. Therefore, God wants to send Moses back to the children of Israel in Egypt. And even though Moses has many objections, God is going to get his way. Christ will counter all of Moses' objections, and Christ will empower Moses to perform miracles, which are also called signs, so that he will appear with very powerful in the eyes of his people, as well as in the eyes of the Egyptians. His success is guaranteed because God wants it so. So the title of this sermon is Three Signs. Three signs that will convince my people. Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. Exodus 4, 2 through 9. And the Lord said unto him, What is in that in thy hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground. And it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thy hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thy hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, he was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. It was historically true that Moses could perform these signs to prove that he truly was a messenger sent by God. And indeed, he showed these signs to his brethren, the children of Israel, and also to the Egyptians. His brethren believed, and the Egyptians remained in unbelief, just as God has said. But why did really God choose these signs? There were a million different miracles God could have chosen, but God chose particularly these three. So let us review a few principles that we should keep in mind when we're trying to interpret the Bible faithfully. The history recorded in the Bible is absolutely true and trustworthy. But in addition to the historical accounts, there are the moral implications and the spiritual applications of each passage. And both of these are given to the Bible teacher, pastor, or they're given by God, the Holy Spirit. We can find most of the moral implications in Bible commentaries, but the spiritual applications are mostly not available. For most pastors and Bible teachers are afraid that this will lead them astray. However, we find in the Bible many encouragements to search for a spiritual application. So we read in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2. Proverbs 25, 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. We are those kings who have the honor of searching out those things that God has concealed in his word. The Lord Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews around him in John chapter 5, verse 39, Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. In other words, we should find pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the Old Testament scriptures. If we only are willing to search for him in spiritual pictures, also called allegories or parables. So we read in Matthew chapter 13, verse 34, All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. If this is how Jesus spoke to the multitudes in the New Testament, is it then not logical that he also spoke to them this way in the Old Testament? And that is indeed so. When we go through the words spoken by the old-time prophets, we find that these are full of parables. God said in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." They were written for our learning, not just in the historical sense, but that we, patiently working through the words of the Bible, might receive comfort and the hope of salvation. So God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." They were written not only for our moral admonition, but also showing how God spoke in parables, even before the Lord Jesus came on the scene. But the danger in spiritual interpretation is when we allow a spiritual interpretation to supersede the truth that was firmly established in other clear parts of the Scripture. For example, we may never interfere with the principle that salvation is a gift totally by grace through the cross of Christ, and is absolutely not based on any work that we must do. Christ saved us 100%, and his cross did not provide the possibility of salvation. Having all these preliminaries in mind, let us now look at the first miracle with which the Lord empowered Moses, the rod of God. Please turn your Bible to Exodus chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. "And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thy hand? And he said, A rod. And he says, Cast it on the ground. And he casted it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thy hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand." Why do I call this the rod of God? Please drop down to verse 20. Exodus chapter 4, verse 20. Exodus 4, verse 20. "And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them all upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand, even though it was a staff that Moses had in his hand all along. It had the power of God in it. And now God owns it, for God will not share his glory with anyone. And thus it has become the rod of God." God has some amazing things to say about this rod. First of all, when Moses threw it down, it became a serpent. That word, serpent, has a strong concordance number, 5175, which occurs 31 times in the Bible. And it has always been translated as serpent. The meaning of this serpent is very clear. It is representing Satan. For the same word for serpent has been used in Genesis 3, where the serpent, or Satan, beguiled the woman, and she ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Please read, drop down to Exodus chapter 7, verse 10. Exodus 7, verse 10. Secondly, when Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh, and Aaron threw down his rod, or his staff, it became a serpent. And this word serpent has a Strong's Concordance number 8577, which happened to be 28 times in the Bible. And it also represents Satan. But this word has been 21 times translated as dragon or dragons in the King James Bible. And this is a clearly mistranslation. Dragons did not exist at the time the King James translator worked on it, and neither did they exist in the old times. In every case where the word dragon or dragons appears, we should cross it out and substitute the word serpent or serpents, with the result that those 21 verses became much, much easier to interpret. For God had no dragons in mind when he dictated to his servants the prophet, but Satan or demons ally with Satan. Please turn your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 15. Thirdly, we should ask the question, why should Moses grab the serpent by the tail? From this detail, we can see that this serpent is not just an ordinary serpent. There must be a spiritual meaning behind it. So we're reading Isaiah chapter 9, verse 15. Isaiah 9, verse 15. The ancient and honorable, he is the head. And the prophet that teaches lies, he's the tail. Now, apply this to the serpent that Moses is going to generate. The head represents the ancient serpent, Satan. But the tail represents the prophets that speak lies. God's advice to Moses is that if you grab those prophets that teach lies, if you get a good hold of them, you will have neutralized the power of the serpent among your people. There are always some unruly elements in the crowd that you are going to bring out of Egypt. And this is one way in which you can control them. Fourthly, and most importantly, why did God choose a rod? The answer is the rod of God is a serpent. What do we mean by that? What is a rod for in the Bible? The rod is used for chastening, for correction in unrighteousness. So we read in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. This implies that God also uses the rod of chastening to chasten his child Israel. If Israel gets out of line, but the chastening that God applies is much, much far more painful than a father applied to his son. Please turn your Bible to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Isaiah 10, verse 5. And how does God chasten the nation of Israel? God invites Satan to inflict damage to the nation, and Satan will be happy to comply. That is why we said before, the rod of God is a serpent. Satan is God's busiest servant. Satan tries to do damage to any and all the works of God. But in doing so, Satan does exactly what God wants him to do. Think, for example, of Satan's efforts to bring Christ to the cross. It was all within the plan of God that this should take place in order to bring salvation to many. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, we read, O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mirror of the streets. The king of Assyria, like the king of Babylon, is representing Satan. Here, in Isaiah chapter 10, The king of Assyria is called the rod of God's answer, anger. God sends his serpent to the nation of Israel, which has become a hypocritical nation. And with their idolatry, they have accumulated the wrath of God. And so, the Assyrian army should tread them down like the mirror of the street. But not only the northern kingdom of Israel has been guilty of idolatry, also the southern nation of Judah has been guilty of it. So, please turn to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. Isaiah 10, 12 through 15. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand has found as a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wind, or opened the mouth, or pit. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that's lifted up, or as if the staff should lift it up itself, as if it were no wood. And so, when God has finished using the king of Assyria as his rod of chastening, God addresses the pride of the king of Assyria, who believes that he has performed all these conquests by his own power. And God says to him, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? You were the axe, and I used you to chasten my people, Judah. But you, Assyria, were not the nation of on whom my favor rests. In fact, now I am going to punish you for your pride. What we see developing in this chapter of Isaiah, it is the subject matter of election and reprobation. The picture here is that a fraction of Judah contains God's elect, but there are no elect in the Assyrian camp. In Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 6, God sends the Assyrian army into the land of Judah. Did they have any say in this? Did they have any choice? Absolutely not. They will do whatever God assigns them to do. Remember, Satan is God's busiest servant. But then, when the Lord has finished his chastening work on Judah and Jerusalem, God says in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria. In other words, I will now punish you for the evil work that you have done, even though you did it at my request. This is the principle of reprobation at work. The Assyrian cannot do any work that pleases God because he is unsaved. Everything he does is sin. On the other hand, God's elect people dwell in Jerusalem and in Judah. And God speaks comforting words to them after they have endured this chastening from the Lord. Please, drop down to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 24 to 27. Isaiah 10, 24 to 27. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee, after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Horeb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. In one day this burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and in that day his yoke shall be destroyed. And then God adds this comforting last four words: because of the anointing. What is really anointing? It is the anointing by God the Holy Spirit, for every one of God's elect shall be born from above. And this is the anointing every one of God's elect receive before his die. Unclean and leprous. Please turn again to the prophecy of Exodus, Exodus chapter 4, verse 6. Let us now look at the second of the three signs, the leprous hand of Moses. The first sign, the serpent, was an evil sent from God. But the second sign, leprosy, is also an evil sent from God. Both signs fall into the same category. So we're reading Exodus chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was a leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, he was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. First of all, notice the words of God, the voice of the first sign, and the voice of the second sign. Neither the serpent nor the hand was speaking. It means that we must heed whatever message the Bible contains about the rod and the serpent, and whatever messages the Bible contains about a hand and about leprosy. Therefore, we have to pay attention to the voice of the sign. We must obey signs, for they too are messages from God. Secondly, why did God choose leprosy? Leprosy is a horrible disease which leaves its victim 9 to 11 years to suffer before he dies from it. In fact, it is a perfect picture of the penalty for sin, for it's a disease where dying you shall die, is literally put in practice. The leprosy bacteria slowly eat away your flesh and your bones, beginning at the extremities like the fingers and the toes and the face, and they leave a stinking, ulcerating sores on the skin from where pus oozes out continually. There are other obnoxious diseases of the skin, but none is like leprosy, which is dead flesh. Thirdly, leprosy is like sin. It begins very small, but in the end, it kills its victim. Like sin, it gets hold of a man and never releases him. Like sin, it is a death in disguise. Like sin, it is unclean and contagious. Do not come near to it. Like sin creates unrighteousness, so leprosy creates uncleanness. Leprosy was more feared in the Old Testament than a serpent was. When Moses took his hand out of his bosom and his hand was leprous, those in attendance must have run away faster than they did for the rod that became a serpent. When Miriam, the sister of Moses, was struck with leprosy as a penalty for rebellion against Moses, in Numbers 12, verse 12, her brother Aaron prayed, "Let her not be as one dead of whom the flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." You see, leprosy is dead flesh. We read in the Gospel according to Matthew of the healing of a leper by the Lord Jesus. So we read in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Then Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean." You see, a leper is unclean like the unrighteousness of a sinner is uncleanness in the sight of God. And just like one touch from the Savior was sufficient for the leper to be completely cleansed from his disease, so one touch from the Savior is sufficient for the sinner to be completely cleansed from all his sin. In both cases, unrighteousness has given place to righteousness. Blood, the wrath of God. So we're reading Exodus chapter 4, verse 9. Exodus 4, 9. "And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe all these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take off the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land." This is not the blood of Christ. This is the blood of all the unbelievers. Water has been turned into blood, which means that the message of the gospel has been turned into a message of judgment and condemnation. When Cain murdered his younger brother Abel, God said to him in Genesis chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, and he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand." All the unsaved are just like Cain. They are murderers of their brothers, and they are murderers of their children. For they will drag their children into the same idolatry that they are engaged in, and so they will ensure that the children also will go to hell. And if their sins were not atoned for by the Lord Jesus Christ, God will hold them accountable for these murders. We too, at one time, were such murderers. But thank God that there is forgiveness for our sins through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we thank God daily for such great salvation. For we too were once subject to this great wrath of God. Please turn to the prophecy of Exodus chapter 7, verse 19. Exodus chapter 7, verse 19 through 21. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch it out, thine hand, upon the water of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. There was There was plenty of blood in all the land of Egypt, however, no water. And the people were thirsty for water, even in the land of Goshen. Where the children of Israel lived was also all the water turned into blood. It means that there was no more good news found in all the land of Egypt. The words from God had been turned around to pronounce judgment on all, and have seen and come short of the glory of God. And the children of Israel also had to learn that this was the first step toward deliverance from the house of bondage. Please turn now to the prophecy of Exodus chapter 12, verses 22 to 23. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. What did God see? God saw upon the two side posts and upon the lintel and upon the foot of the door the blood of the Passover lamb. For there at the foot of the door was the Passover lamb killed. Those four places are pointing to the four places where the blood of Christ's crucifixion was found, at his feet, as his two hands, and where his head was bleeding from the crown of thorn. And thus, the angel of death will pass over that house, for judgment has already taken place there. God will not require that judgment must be executed twice. And thus, since the Passover lamb represented the Lord Jesus Christ, it was in this way that the blood of the lamb shall make you free. It was on that same night that all the children of Israel were made free, and the next morning they walked out of Egypt. But all of this was possible because the blood represented the wrath of God, and it was either the wrath of God upon the believers or the wrath of God upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered on behalf of the sins of all his people. So we can read on Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. His blood was shed as a sign that the wrath of God was endured by him. Please turn now to Revelation chapter 16, verse 3. Revelation 16, verse 3. Wherever we turn, blood always referred to the wrath of God or the judgment of God. Here again in Revelation 16, the seven angels with the seven vials of the wrath of God pour out their vials upon the earth. So we read, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and was, and shall be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. For they are worthy to receive this penalty, and every living soul die in the sea. This verse speaks of people in the sea, not the ones in boats on the sea. How then can this vial represent death and destruction in the kingdom of Satan? We must realize that almost throughout the entire prophecy of the revelation of Jesus Christ, God uses earthly words and earthly events to teach us a spiritual truth. We must consider that God is speaking in symbolic terms, and thus we glean our information again from Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 through 21, where God says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose water casts out mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked." This judgment is extremely similar to the one of the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. If we remember that Pharaoh and his entire army drowned in the Red Sea, we can see that those 10 plagues in Egypt were also a picture of the end of the world, since for the children of Israel, the entire world was Egypt. In hindsight, we might say that the first 9 plagues typify God's anger in the Old Testament, and the killing of the firstborn typifies Judgment Day itself. God does not teach us that all the seas and oceans will turn into blood during the final tribulation period. It is true that during the first plague in Egypt, all the waters in Egypt literally became blood and brought forth death. But there God was setting up types and figures of the wrath of God that was to come. In their wickedness, they have hardened their hearts, and according to Romans chapter 1, God will give them over to their shameful lusts, and to their vile affection, and to their reprobate minds. And while their sin reaches full measure, every living soul among them dies, and together they shall die the second death in hell. And thus, we can see in these passages that unsaved man is spiritually dead and unclean, just like the blood of Christ indicated that he was under the curse and under the wrath of God. Let us now return to the prophecy of Exodus. Please, Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. Who has made man's mouth? Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 16. And Moses said unto the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." And the Lord said unto him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say." And he said, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak very well. And also, behold, he comes forth to meet thee. And when he sees thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. Lord, I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. I am a borderline, a stutterer. But Christ comes back to him and take all his objection again. Moses not only shall do signs before the children of Israel, but Aaron shall be your personal spokesman. He shall be your prophet, and you shall be to him like God." And herein we can see God's definition of a prophet. A prophet is the spokesman for God. A prophet brings the words from God to the people, whereas a priest brings the petition from the people to God. And when Christ says, "Who has made man's mouth?" we're reminding of this rhetorical question from Proverbs chapter 20, verse 12, where God says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them." And God does not refer here to actual ears and eyes, but to the spiritual ears and eyes. Do we have a spiritual ears and a spiritual eyes? Are we able to understand spiritual things that we can grasp the spiritual meaning for apparently historical Old Testament passage? Thank God that He has given us this gift, for it makes the Word of God come alive before our eyes. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for giving us your Word, for us to grow and also to see the salvation plan that you have for each and every one of us. We also thank you, Father, for helping us to bring your Word to the city ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us sing hymn 314, verses 1, 2, and 3.